along with many Christians around the world, literally millions and millions of Christians around the world, this time during this time in between Easter, which was last week, if you remember, Easter and Pentecost, many Christians around the world, including us, we're going to be considering what the resurrection means, why it matters, how we come to understand it, how we come to know the resurrection. And we're reminded that Jesus' resurrection is a key, central tenet of the Christian faith. It is something that we confess in creeds. It is so central that the Apostle Paul, we remember, he wrote to a church in Corinth only about 20 years, just a little bit, maybe a little over 20 years after the resurrection. And the Apostle Paul wrote this to that church. He said, you know, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, he wrote, your faith is empty and you are still in your sins. And so, in other words, what Paul was writing to this church is that if the resurrection didn't take place, if Jesus was not raised, then what we're doing here today and what Christians have been doing for the last almost nearly a couple millennia really is in vain. All of our worship, our hospital building, our taking care of orphans, all of this done in the power, in the name of the resurrected Jesus, that's all in vain if Jesus has not been raised from the dead. And of course, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, there would be no redemption from evil, from sin. There wouldn't be that victory of Jesus being raised out from the grave, raised in victory and in glory. So this is how central the resurrection is to the Christian faith. So this morning we encountered this resurrection passage in Luke's Gospel in chapter 24, and we're told how these two disciples, how they come to know about Jesus being raised from the dead. And it's this beautiful, beautiful passage about that really, it's a journey, and it's a U-turn journey, this passage. And these disciples, they move in this journey. They move from a place of confusion to comprehension and then to confidence. And so let's journey with these disciples and consider what this means for us and what this teaches us, what this tells us. Luke tells us in verse 13 that while Peter and the rest of the 11 disciples, while they were on that Sunday, when they were processing the reports of the women, when they were considering and trying to process the empty tomb, two other disciples left Jerusalem to go to this village, this small little village of Emmaus. It's so small that we don't actually even know roughly where this village is. Just this little hamlet. It's about 7 miles away. And we're told that one of the two disciples was named Cleopas, which has made many students of the Bible scholars, made many of them wonder if this isn't the same disciple who's mentioned in John's Gospel, but his name is written a little different there in John's Gospel. It's Clopas there. And in John's Gospel, Clopas is mentioned with his wife Mary as being disciples. So there's some wondering if maybe this is a husband and wife disciple combo. If it's Cleopas and his wife Mary, maybe is the other unnamed disciple. We don't know, but it could be. So, like Peter and the rest of the 11, Cleopas and this other disciple that's unnamed are in a state of trouble. They're in a state of confusion. And as they walk away on Sunday from the holy city, they're processing out loud what has just taken place, what they've just experienced over the last few days. There are all these pieces scattered there around them that they're trying to bring together, they're trying to make sense of. And when this mysterious fellow traveler joins them, and when he pushes in on their conversation, we're told what these scattered pieces are. And so we have Jesus. Jesus, they say, you know, haven't you heard about Jesus? The one, he was a mighty prophet, mighty in word and in deed. These disciples, they had heard Jesus speak. They had heard him teach with authority. They had seen him do things. They had seen him, likely had seen him do miraculous things. And they had hoped, they say. We had hoped. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They were living under the shadow the shadow of another kingdom over Israel, this shadow of God's people, not who and who they should be, who God had called them to be, and they were looking forward to someone, the king, the one, they hoped it was Jesus, the one to be able to set the people free from this state and to make them to be who they were meant to be, who God had always intended them to be, to redeem them. But Jesus was handed over to first the religious authorities and then to the Roman authorities, and he was tried and he was executed. But they also, another piece, they also remembered that he had talked about his own death. He talked about that he had to do this. And on several occasions, also with the disciples, he talked about this three-day period. So there's that lingering there as well. This three-day period where he even talked about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days, this very cryptic statement. And now it was on the morning of the third day, and the women had gone to the tomb, and they had found it open, and his body was gone, but strangely, the linens were still there. And then they'd also talked about seeing angels who had told them that Jesus was alive. And so there's all these elements, these pieces there. And they were trying to make sense of it all. Now, there is this popular caricature of people of faith, and then specifically of Christians in particular, and it's a popular caricature of Christian faithful people that goes like this, that it says that Christians, when it comes to thinking about things, Christians, they suspend their reason. You know, they just kind of, in a sense, in order to have faith, they shut off their, kind of pull the switch on their thinking, on their mind. We see here in this text of Scripture, we see that this is not true at all. These are disciples who are doing some logical reasoning. They're trying to make sense of it all. They're trying to put this together. They have seen things. They have experienced things. And they just want to figure out what it all means. The problem is that their logic is just coming up short. And it's not hard to identify with these two disciples. I think if we, you know, it probably isn't that hard to identify at some point or another where they were in some way. You know, they're in a place of confusion. They're a place of sadness. They're trying to struggle to understand. They're struggling with these hopes that they had that are now lost. And we hear those words that these disciples say, "We had hoped." We had hoped. How often do we say maybe statements like that too? We had hoped, and then those hopes did not come to fruition. And we remember that we live in this mysterious world that is filled with remarkable beauty and goodness. And the disciples, these two disciples, they saw this in Jesus. They saw this man, a prophet, mighty in power and teaching and word and in deed. And yet, along with the disciples, we also see a world in which that which is good is and can be ruined. And that comes with pain. It comes with lost hope. And so we try to make sense of it all. And some within our world, some have tried to make sense of it by saying that it doesn't make sense. You know, it's just, everything is just kind of confusion. It's all kind of an illusion. But if you think about that for a little bit, that doesn't really make sense either, because it doesn't really make sense not to make sense. Isn't that kind of a circular argument, you know, you find yourself in? At least it doesn't make sense to me. I recently picked up a book, a really interesting book entitled Biblical Knowing. And this book is written by a professor at the King's College named Dr. Drew Johnson. And this book is really interesting because it talks about the way that the Bible describes how people come to know in the Bible, how people come to know the Lord, how people come to know wisdom and know things, and then also how people err in how they know things. And in the book, Johnson, he uses the illustration of an X-ray image, And I'm assuming that maybe probably most of us have seen an x-ray image, or if, you know, if we've seen a television show, one of those medical television shows that features an x-ray image, we can kind of picture in our minds what one of those images looks like. You know, they're kind of ghostly images that show the hard tissues in a person's body. They get illuminated, they're bright white, it's a negative image. And then all the soft tissues are sort of ghostly and kind of wispy in these images. And these images, Johnson points out, they are able to give us true knowledge about the state of a body. You know, they're able to give us really helpful, important knowledge about what's on the inside that we otherwise couldn't see. However, unless that x-ray is an image of a major bone fracture, where it is just totally obvious that, man, there is something clearly not right there, the line is clearly not going straight, unless we see that, these images, they take a lot of knowledge in order to read them. In fact, they take an expert to be able to understand what is there before your eyes. So what you need is a guide, Johnson reminds us. You need a guide. Say you need a seasoned doctor, seasoned medical doctor who's looked at these things and studied them and actually has been led by a guide, him or herself. And it also takes another element as well. It takes the discipline of physically looking at many x-rays over time. And again, it's kind of repeating myself here, but again, with a trustworthy guide. So you're led to, you have to physically handle these things. You have to look, and then you develop an ability then to see what's there, which you can't just see, you know, right away. To be able to see correctly, to see the truth. Well, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus were like, in a way, they were like fresh medical students staring at an x-ray. They were trying to make sense of it all. They're trying to make sense of these details, these facts. And right as they were trying to make sense of it all, they were joined mysteriously by a guide. They were joined by a guide who begins by walking alongside them and listening to their struggles to understand. And here, just let me pause, make a little point that there's a lesson for us too as we join people in their struggles and on the road and in their journey, and join people and minister and care for people that are struggling and have these lost hopes. Jesus gives us a good example. He comes alongside of these disciples. He listens to them, listens to their struggle to understand, lets them, he pulls out what it is that's weighing them down on their hearts. And so Jesus guides the disciples, and he helps them to see, he helps them to understand. He does this in two ways. Now, it's clear from what they say, from what they tell him, he's listening. They tell him that they're struggling to, again, piece all these things together, particularly with regards to their hope, the hope that they had for the one to redeem Israel. You know, this is a biblical hope. These two disciples, their understanding is rooted in the scriptures. And they're well aware of what the prophets say about the promised coming Messiah. You know, he's coming to deliver Israel, to redeem her from her enemies, crush all those who stand against them. And yet they can't figure it out, because again, the one that they had hoped in was crucified and died. Can't make sense of what's there in front of them. And biblical scholar he puts it this way, I think really helpfully. He writes in his commentary, he writes, "They, like everyone else in Israel, had been reading the Bible through the wrong end of the telescope. They had been seeing it as the long story of how God would redeem Israel from suffering, but it was instead the story of how God would redeem Israel through suffering, through, in particular, the suffering which would be taken on himself by Israel's representative, the Messiah." And so these disciples, they continue walking these 7 miles to Emmaus. Verse 27 tells us something just that's remarkable. It tells us this statement. It's really just wonderful to contemplate what this would have been like. It tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in the scripture concerning him. Now, on that first Sunday, the first Easter Sunday, one of the main things that Jesus does on the day of his resurrection is give a Bible study. You notice that? He spends 7 miles, it gives him a 7 mile Bible study on that first Easter Sunday. This is quite some Sunday school lesson. And it was a lesson about Jesus, by Jesus. And in giving them this lesson, Jesus helped them to put the pieces together. He's ministering to them. He's showing them. He's revealing them what they can't see. The truth that was standing there, right there along with them, alongside of them. Now, it's important to point out that the Bible lesson that Jesus gives to these disciples was what we would call an Old Testament Bible study lesson. This is what we would call it now. This is the scriptures that Jesus is referring to, the scriptures that they had. And it's important to point this out because down through the centuries, many within the church have, sometimes with disdain, they've treated the Old Testament, and sometimes just because of ignorance, you know, kind of left the Old Testament aside. You know, and sometimes people have even said things like, you know, the Old Testament, well, that's in some ways less authoritative than the New. And there's even one guy, as you study church history, there's even one guy in the church many centuries ago, a guy with the name Marcion, almost sounds like Martian, but a guy named Marcion who wanted to actually do away with the Old Testament altogether. He figured that this is just a different, you know, we don't need that at all. In fact, you know, he had a lot of other things that went along with that, but he wanted to excise it from the Bible. Well, Luke here, the scriptures here in Luke chapter 24, it tells us that Jesus wasn't a Marcionite. He affirmed the authority of the Old Testament, but he did so, we see, importantly, we notice that he did so by interpreting the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, through himself as the lens to allow these disciples to see. And so the Christian church has continued to teach that we understand the scriptures through Jesus, that as the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians again, that through Jesus the veil in the Old Testament is lifted, and we see the glory. We see the glory of God's message for us shining through. And so we see that in Christ. So the second way that Jesus guides them into comprehension happens as they get close to the village of Emmaus. So Jesus has given them this incredible Sunday school lesson, shown them how the scriptures fit together, and yet, mysteriously, they don't yet see. They don't yet have the whole picture. They don't see him. And Jesus, as he's walking with them, he doesn't seem to be taking the exit to Emmaus. He seems kind of like he's going further. So, and true to typical Middle Eastern hospitality, these two disciples, they beckon him to come. Come stay with us. You know, it's getting dark. Come stay with us. You need to come stay with us. And so Jesus obliges and stays with them. And we should remember that to share a meal, as they do as Jesus enters into the home, to do this in the world of the disciples, in the way the Bible conceives of this, to do this is to share in the stuff of life together. This is more than just, okay, yeah, you're hungry, your stomach's growling, here's some food, let's feed you. But to share a meal together is much more. To share a meal together is to share in the stuff of life together. It's to, when you have someone at your table, you welcome them in hospitality, it's to say, I care about you. You are dear to me, so dear that I'm going to provide for your life. I'm going to provide the stuff that you need. You know, that you're sitting at my table, you're a part of my family. And so they sit there in this state of hospitality, but what's intriguing about this is that Jesus, and not Cleopas, acts as the host. Isn't that interesting? That we don't know if this is Cleopas's home. It seems like he's got some connection there. They invite Jesus in, and yet as they're sitting there together, Jesus takes that bread and breaks it and then blesses it, gives a blessing, and then hands it to them. And at that very moment when Jesus does this, he does an act that Jesus has done before the disciples several times. Jesus did this very same thing when he's with the multitudes and feeds them this meal that multiplies miraculously. He takes bread, breaks it, blesses it, and then feeds everyone. And then also in the night before his arrest, Jesus takes bread, blesses, breaks it, and gives it to the disciples. And when these disciples, when they see him do that, at that very moment, Luke quotes a line from the beginning of the Bible. Luke quotes this line, "Their eyes were opened and they recognized him." Now that's a line that is quoted from the time, it's like the antithesis actually. It's quoted from the opening of the Bible when Adam and Eve, when they take the fruit in the garden from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and when they take that fruit and they eat of it, the Bible tells us that their eyes were opened and then they knew. But that was a different kind of knowledge. That was a knowledge that was improper, and it was knowledge that was led by a deceptive guide, and it was knowledge that then spiraled out into rebellion and sin and brokenness, you know, in the world, and lost hope, confusion. When Cleopas and the unnamed disciple, who may have been his wife, when they take the bread, their eyes are opened, and what do they see? Well, if you'll let me quote a wonderful line from The Lord of the Rings, they see everything sad come untrue. They see new creation. They see resurrection. They see Jesus, you know, raised from the dead in victory, in flesh and blood. You know, they see everything made new. They see the hope of Israel. They see the hope of redemption, of restoration. And as soon as they finally see it, it all comes together. As soon as this happens, Jesus then mysteriously, he disappears from their sight. And they're left with a whole new topic of conversation. Were not our hearts burning within us when he shared with us the scriptures? C.S. Lewis, he famously wrote this line. He said, "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." By it I see everything else. Christ Jesus, the risen sun, gives us the light to see. He is our true guide. He brings it all together for us. Not that we then see everything perfectly clearly, as the Bible says, we don't see everything yet perfectly clearly. We see as a poor reflection in the mirror. You know, one day we'll see face to face. But we see enough. We see enough to see how things come together. We see Jesus. We see it resolve. And when we see, we have this living hope that burns within our hearts. Now, the experience of these two disciples is, in a way, it's the experience of every disciple of Jesus. Disciples are met by Jesus. You know, they encounter Jesus. Not in the same way that these disciples encountered Jesus right after the resurrection, before his ascension into heaven. No, we don't encounter him in that same way. But we're met. Disciples are met by Jesus nonetheless, sometimes in quite dramatic ways, sometimes in amazingly ordinary ways. Some of us have experiences like the Apostle Paul, these blinding experiences, remarkable experiences of encountering Jesus. Others of us have experiences more like Timothy, who was taught the faith from godly women from when he was just a little tyker. Disciples, nonetheless, encounter Jesus, and they come to know more and more Jesus, our Lord, through the Word, through the Scriptures, and through the breaking of bread with him at the table. And this is why we continue doing this. This is why we continue gathering this morning. This is why we join with disciples, and we do this as disciples have been doing this for nearly two millennia. As we gather around, we hear the word proclaimed. We study the scripture. We gather here around the table to break bread, to share, in the wine, in the cup. We come because we've encountered Jesus, and we come because we want to know him more. We want to know him more deeply. We want to follow Jesus more deeply. This is also why, just a little side note, why we put together these Emmaus meals, why we're doing this as a church. We're gathering up, we're encouraging people to gather and sit down around the table for the next 6 weeks. And I hope now that word Emmaus, why we call them Emmaus meals, I hope that makes more sense now. If you're wondering, like, that's not a weird word, why are they calling it that? I hope that makes a little bit of sense. It's in that little village, that little hamlet, there was an encounter with Jesus. And as the people are gathered around scripture, gathered around the table, the breaking of the bread, it's what we long for as well. Cleopas and the other disciple, they began their journey on that first Easter Sunday. They began it in confusion. And we see that they were guided by Jesus into comprehension. And we also see that they left that little village of Emmaus, they left differently. They left in confidence. After meeting Jesus, they had no trouble heading back up to Jerusalem, back into a city that was a very dangerous city for them to go back to. A city where the religious authorities, the Romans, they had just crucified Jesus. It would be dangerous to go back there as a disciple of Jesus, and yet they go boldly. They go in the dark, running back up into the city. They go in confidence because they had seen Jesus. And the darkness and the danger is really no comparison to the reality that they had witnessed in Christ Jesus. They had confidence. And meeting with Jesus comes with confidence for us as well. It comes with confidence that has led disciples to boldly face the chaos and the confusion of this world with all of its broken hopes. With that incredible good news, the Lord, he has risen indeed. And there's a deep down confidence that comes in that we know that we have been united to him in his death and resurrection. And therefore, in him, we have life, a life that cannot be wiped out, cannot be ended, because in him we belong to him, we belong to him body and soul. I love how the Belgic Confession speaks about this confidence that we have, especially as we come to the table, we celebrate together at the table and these elements. And to represent to us the spiritual and heavenly bread of Jesus, the bread of life, the Belgic Confession, it explains that Christ has instituted this sacrament to testify to us this, that just as truly as we take and hold the sacraments in our hands and eat and drink it with our mouths, by which our life is sustained, so truly we receive into our souls for our spiritual life the true body and true blood of Christ, our only Savior. We receive these by faith, which is the hand and the mouth of our souls. We have confidence, so truly. And so in this confidence together, we gather around the table. Here we stand, right in between the Word and the breaking the bread, the table. And so let's bow our heads now and pray as we come forward. God, our Heavenly Father, we are like the two disciples. We hear your word through the scripture, and we gather before the table. Like these two disciples, may our eyes be open so that we see Jesus. Give us that Christ-centered knowledge through your Spirit so that through his light, we see everything. Give us the confidence of the resurrection as we journey through a world of confusion and lost hopes. Lord, in that confidence, we pray in particular. We pray for our brother and sister Simeon and Arun as they travel across the country from Georgia to California and on the road even today. Please, Lord, give them safety in their journey. We pray, asking, Lord, for your blessing and for your Spirit to lead and guide us and to deepen our faith as we gather around the table in these Emmaus meals as we study your word and share our stories. And Lord, we pray that we would grow in our faith, grow in our understanding of you, deepen our common life as members of your body. Lord, we also pray for those who are not able to gather with us this morning because of health, Lord, because of other circumstances. And we pray for them that you would bless them and just fill them with that resurrection hope, Lord, that we have, that we share in Jesus Christ. May we, Father, may we grow in our knowledge and love of you as we offer ourselves to you in your service. And we pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. This morning, coming to the table, we come confessing our faith, and we do so with the words of a very ancient creed, actually a creed that goes back at least to the year 325 A.D. So this is a very ancient creed, which is a statement of the faith. And so I want to invite you all to stand together and to say the words of this creed, to confess our faith together, words of the Nicene Creed. Say this together. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen.